If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, Angels We Have Heard on High, Part 2. We're looking at the same text we considered last week, Matthew 1:18-25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of this word as I seek to expound it. This month we've been taking on the messages that come from the angels on the cusp of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we considered the proclamation that the conception of Christ would be through the Holy Spirit, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then in this dream that was given to Joseph, the angels not only tells Joseph that the child is of the Holy Spirit, but then he gives this further revelation where he tells him the name that this child is to be given, and then what he would do. So he says, you shall call his name Jesus, and for he will save his people from their sins. And that's the next portion of this revelation that I want us to think about this Advent season. So we'll be looking at that particular phrase under two headings. First, we'll consider the significance of Jesus' name. Jesus' name, Jesus in the Greek, is a translation of a name that would, in the Hebrew, would be Yeshua, and that simply means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh delivers. And what is key here is the reason that is given for this name: you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so we see this connection between the work of Christ, he will save his people from his sin, is connected to the name Jesus, inextricably connected to that name. Yahweh saves, Yahweh delivers. So he is to be called Jesus for he will save his people from their sins. In other words, he's the agent of this salvation. He's the causal unit, if you will. Why is that important? It is important because this revelation would have been arresting to Joseph. I don't think it arrests us as it would Joseph. The case I would make for that is because of the Old Testament significance to the Jewish mind. This was the whole of their revelation. We tend to read the New Testament either at the exclusion of the Old Testament or at least to a diminishing import of the Old Testament. But if the Old Testament was all we had, we'd be much more familiar with the contents of that Old Testament, and particularly the prophets, and more particularly the prophet Isaiah. Joseph was very familiar with the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah is key to what Matthew is going to be getting at. We'll get to that here in a moment. But let's think about something of what Isaiah has revealed in his word. Turn with me to Isaiah 43. And remember, this is something of the text that would have been a part of Joseph's whole background, his understanding. He would have been very familiar with these texts. Isaiah 43:3, "For I am the Lord your God." You'll notice there in your translations, Lord is all capital letters, probably. That's the tetragrammaton, the YHWH or the Yahweh. "For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Skip down to verse 11. I am the Lord," again, Yahweh, "and there is no Savior beside me." Skip over to Isaiah 45. Here we have Isaiah speaking, and he says to God, "Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior." Skip down to verse 21 of that same chapter, and here now God is speaking. "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." Isaiah 49, skip a little ahead. Isaiah 49, verse 26. "I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Skip over to Isaiah 60, verse 16. "You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." And so we could add to the case, but you see, just in these short verses, these short chapters, six verses where Yahweh is saying he is the Savior. And not only that, but he is the Savior exclusively. There is no Savior besides Yahweh. Isaiah 43:11, "There's no Savior besides me." Verse 45:21, "A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me." And so here's this exclusive claim that Yahweh would be the Savior. That is key, and that, I believe, that background in Joseph's mind, what the revelation, "You shall name him Jehovah saves because he will save his people from their sins," would have been standout revelation. We tend to miss that. And I hope that will help you then to see what Matthew is telling us in this text later on in chapter 1. Where he ties the name of Jesus and this whole account to Isaiah 7:14, that they shall call his name Emmanuel, which Matthew then adds this information, which is translated God with us. That's significant. This angelic revelation is speaking of the child in Mary's womb is none other than Yahweh, who would come and save his people. Joseph would have gotten that, And Matthew, being Jewish, understands this and says, this is what Isaiah was speaking of and is a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. And so we can see the import then of this revelation is you shall call his name Yahweh Saves, because he, Yahweh himself, in human flesh, will save his people from their sins. Very, very significant. That's what's in this name. And we need to see that and appreciate that. The second point I want us to think about, and this will be a little bit more of a development here, but the significance of Jesus' work. His work is inextricably connected to the name, and so we need to think about the significance of his work. And we start by considering the intent of the atonement, or of his work, which is in salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. That is, to bring us to a right relationship with God. This word save, sozo, you may be familiar with this word. Loanida defined this word as meaning, quote, to rescue from danger and to restore to a former state of safety and well-being, alternately, to deliver, to rescue, to make safe, deliverance. This is what this word is communicating. Christ comes to rescue us from danger, to deliver us from judgment, to restore us then to a former state of safety. And so we consider, first of all, that Jesus saves us from the power of sin. This is evident in Romans 6:6-7, where Paul writes, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sins. It's very important. Christ's salvation isn't to make us a sinless people. That's been an error in the church. It's not that he makes us perfect people. What he does is he gives us the strength to overcome sin by being the master over our sin rather than our sin having mastery over us. That we're no longer a slave to our master sin, but our sin is a slave to us. That we now can have victory over our sin through repentance. Not that we're made perfect, but we have the victory over our sin. The second aspect is he saves us from the consequences of our sin. The consequences of our sin. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Paul goes on two chapters later and he starts the 8th chapter. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Christ has saved us from. The consequences of our sin. That he will no longer hold us accountable for what our sins deserve. We are no longer children of wrath who will suffer for our sins. And this does speak of our past sins. We know we are born in sin. We have original sin. We also commit actual sins. And Christ saves us from the consequences of our past sins. But now, again, there's a teaching in the early church where those sins were thought to be that only the sins that are committed prior to one's baptism are the sins that Christ forgives. And so baptism was put off until very late in life. Oftentimes when people would see that they were about to die, they would go and get baptized because in their view, after baptism, you had to pay for your sins in purgatory. This is not the case. We are saved from our past sins, but the glorious message of Scripture is that we're also saved from our present sins. The sins we commit on a day-to-day level where we lose the warfare. Sin, battling sin. Though sin is not our master, we sometimes lose battles to sin through temptation, the battle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. We oftentimes will lose that battle. That doesn't break the relationship with God any more than a child who sins against his parents. The parent says, well, I'm not going to be your father anymore. I'm not going to be your mother anymore. It may break God's heart when we sin, but it doesn't dissolve the relationship. But when you add to that, that he saves us from the consequences of all our future sins, that becomes particularly sweet. That hell is no joking matter. You know, it's not the Far Side cartoons that you see, you know, the guy standing there at the two doors, you know, damned if you do and damned if you don't, you know, which one? And we too often make jokes about hell. But when you think about an undiluted wrath being poured out for all eternity, it's just so frightening to see the language of Scripture, the lake of fire, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, no rest. God has preserved us from that. He saved us, rescued us from that. How sweet is this salvation? And so Christ's work is to save us from the power and the consequences of our sin. And then the last dimension of this text that I want us to consider, we have the name, we understand it's Jehovah Saves. We understand something of what that work is about, saving us from past, present, and future sins. But the question becomes, to whom is this salvation for? And this angelic message here has an arresting note for us. He says he will save his people from their sins. Who is to be identified as his people? His people are described in other places in Scripture. For instance, his people in John 6:37 are those that the Father gives to Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. In John 10, his people are called his sheep. John 10, if you want to turn with me, and I'll try to point out a few things that you want to see in this chapter as we go through this. John 10, starting verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the sheepfold, or the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens. Note, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Now then in verse 5 to 8, he speaks of the false shepherds, and the sheep do not follow that false shepherd. So there's a contrast between sheep that don't follow the false shepherd, or the true sheep don't follow that the false shepherds. Picking up again in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. So you have an actual accomplishment of salvation, and he will go in and go out of and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came, and now note this, the contrast, that they might have life abundantly. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd. He who is not the owner of the sheep sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and here, I know my own. My own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Let's skip down to verse 24. Now we see the Jews gathering around him. They're getting irritated. They say to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them and said to them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, why do I go through this? The point you have to see is there are two groups here. Christ's sheep, those that he says refers to as them, they hear, they believe, they follow Christ. On the other hand, you have another group that he refers to as you. You are not my sheep, speaking primarily to the Pharisees on this occasion. They are not a part of that first group. Why? He says in verse 26, because you do not, or he says, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now here's the point you have to catch. He doesn't say you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He says you don't believe because you're not my sheep. There's a radical difference there. You ought not to miss that. If you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, the 144,000 saints that are gathered in heaven are described in this way. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And note this, note about the salvation that they have received. They are there because they have been purchased from among men. Not that there was salvation that was universally applied to men and they came out, made a choice and sort of were smart enough to come out of that group, but they were purchased from among men. So the point here is Christ's people are described as his sheep, his flock, his bride. They're those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are the church. They are his elect. They are his chosen. They are his people. A number of different titles. That group, as we read in the Canons of Dort, that Article 8, of every tribe, tongue, and nation, voluminous. It is worldwide. It is throughout the world. It is to the ends of the earth. We don't deny that. It is a group that is limited. His flock will not include the majority of Pharisees. It will not include Esau. It will not include Pharaoh or Judas or all who fail or refuse to follow Christ. And therefore, it is a limited number. And so this angelic revelation speaks of God coming into this world to purchase a particular group of people, limited in scope, to be his bride. And so it is an election that is a sweet election. I am woefully slow on getting to the end of what I wanted to get here, but maybe I can just briefly put out an argument that comes against this that is often leveled. I had this discussion with someone this week. The opposition is going to come back with texts like Matthew 23:37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And that's often a text that's cited. As you see, it's not God who chooses, it's man's will that's determinative. They were not willing. And so the verse is often quoted as saying, I wanted to gather you, but you were unwilling. And that's the misstep. If you look at that text carefully, I wanted to gather your children. I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. You are unwilling. Your children were the ones that I wanted to gather. You see, again, two groups. And if you understand the context, is here he is rebuking the Pharisees. Matthew 23, the Pharisees who went across the sea to make a convert. And when they did, they made him twice as much a son of hell as they were. The Pharisees who threatened expulsion from the synagogue to anyone who would follow Christ, who had become his sheep. And they hindered people from coming to Christ. And what Christ is saying, I wanted those. I've labored here in my earthly ministry to gain them, but you hindered me. Do you see, that's what's going on in that text. Not that God desires something, a man's will thwarts his will. So let's be careful about that. The point here, we want to understand that we too, like the Pharisees, can hinder people from following Christ by ungodly examples, by hiding the gospel message, by being ignorant of it. And so this Christmas season, I hope we can think about the gift of salvation that was given to us. And that we wouldn't, as I was addressing with the children, think too lightly upon this gift of salvation. It's not a gift that's given to every individual indiscriminately. It is given to people who've been entrusted with this most prized possession, eternal life. And we're given that gift to share with the world. And may the light of that shine particularly this Advent season. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious revelation of the angel that Jesus came into this world to save his people from their sin. And as we have reflected upon something of the significance of this, I pray that you would bless us with a greater appreciation for the sweet salvation that you have given to us in Christ. And we bless your most holy name, and we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108 and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.